You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We last week began a fall sermon series in the book of Ephesians. And for the first few weeks of this series, we're just camping out in this passage, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And we're doing that to sort of give us an introduction into some of the major themes and concepts in the letter. And so today we're talking about a significant concept, which is our identity in Christ. If you were here a few weeks ago, our intern Alex, who we call Prince Alexander, preached his first sermon ever in a church. And so, of course, he was nervous about it, and I was trying to coach him, you know, of how to prepare and whatnot. So early in the week, I told him, oh, Alex, hey, listen, there's a thing called Sermon Week. And from my experience, especially early on in preaching, Sermon Week is the week where if something can go wrong in your life, it's absolutely going to go wrong that week. And it's uncanny how it happens. And Alex was like, oh, okay, Sermon Week. And then it happened. The AC in his car broke. He got this incredible poison ivy rash. He had to move out of his apartment that week with all of the things on his plate to prepare. Sermon week happened to Alex. And that following week, you did a great job, by the way, Alex, preaching. Just feel good about yourself. But the following week, Alex said, hey, Will, you know, you have a way of speaking a narrative into existence. And I was like, I didn't know how to take that. I thought he was saying that I made those things happen to him. I was like, dude, I did not make that stuff happen to you. Alex and I are kind of a fun combination because I'm an instigator and he's an over-explainer. And so that just led to lots of conversations of Alex trying to explain what he was trying to say. It wasn't that I made those things happen. What Alex was trying to say was that, you know, we all live in this narrative framework, and so when you say something like there's sermon week and then all that stuff happens, it is the framework through which I interpret those events. So when those things happened to Alex, he put them into the framework of, oh, this is sermon week. Well, all of this came full circle back to me this week. Among other things, on Monday, the four of our pastors got on the electric scooters and went to a restaurant nearby. Look, reserve your judgment. Some people love them. Some people hate them. Our team is mixed on this. I'm the one who loves them. I think they're awesome. And so so when we got back to the office, there was this discussion about how easy it would be to get injured on one of those things. And the immediate consensus on the team is that I am the most likely person to get injured on a scooter of the four of us. And I was offended because I knew it wasn't a statement about my skill. They were saying something about who I am as a person. Like at the level of my identity, I am the kind of person who will get injured on the scooter. That's what they're saying. So on Thursday, I jumped on a scooter outside of our office to go get some lunch. My ride history log tells me it was 1:36 when I got on that scooter. And so at approximately 1:36, I am cruising to get some lunch, and at about 1:37, the front wheel of my scooter hit some, I don't know, giant thing in the sidewalk. Now, Newton's laws of motion tell us that when an object in motion will stay in motion at the same speed and in the same direction unless acted upon by an external force. And so that's what happened to the scooter. It encountered some external force that stopped the motion of the scooter. I, however, continued in the same speed and in the same direction, flying through the air. If you've ever had one of those moments, you know it's crazy how many thoughts you can have flying through the air. And these are the thoughts I remember. I remember thinking immediately, oh my gosh, this is actually happening just like they said it. I am the guy. I thought that in the air. And flying through the air, I wanted to blame Alex. So bad. In reflection, I knew deep down that it wasn't Alex's fault. He didn't make that happen just by speaking that narrative. It happened because deep down, I am the kind of person who eats it on a scooter. Now, standing here today telling you this story, I know in theory that this is not who I really am. In theory. But this is now the second story I've told you this year of a situation where I thought I was totally in control and it ended in some pretty serious personal injury. And so maybe this is who I am. Right? So this eat it on a scooter narrative, this event of it actually happening, all of these things are deeply forming my sense of self this week and who I am. And it certainly is who the people who were there think I am. You know, the people walking by and the people in the coffee shop. It was in a very visible area. Like if I saw one of them, that's the first thing they would say is like, hey, aren't you the guy who ate it on the scooter? Right? So they would say that's who I am. My body is telling me that's who I am. Maybe I'm that guy. It's a pretty surface level example, but it does point to the way that we tend to define ourselves. We do define ourselves by the events of our lives, by the things that happen to us and the things that we do. We do define ourselves by what other people think and what other people say about those events. There's a whole field of study, which I think is what Alex is referring to, called narrative identity. And Dan McAdams, who's one of the leading voices in this field, describes narrative identity as an internalized story that you create about yourself. And so it has to do with the events of our lives, but also the way that we interpret those events. And I'm summarizing and simplifying quite a bit, but narrative identity says that our sense of self, that we form our identity around the events of our lives and what we tell ourselves about those events, how we interpret those events. And how we interpret our story has a lot to do with the narrative framework that we're living in. Are you living in a sermon week narrative, in an eat it on the scooter narrative? Like, what's the predominant narrative? And that will affect how you interpret what's happening in your life. Ephesians is focused, maybe obsessed, with the issue of identity. And Ephesians wants to speak a narrative into our life by which we can interpret our lives. It wants to give us a framework of the gospel so that we can understand who we really are. Ephesians is saying that the true story, the truest story, is God's story. It's about Jesus. And we find our true selves, therefore, in him. I sent a letter out a few weeks ago about why, giving you four reasons why I think we need this book. One of the reasons was, and is, that we need truer thoughts about ourselves. We have been labeled by our performance, by our appearance, by our influence and success and bank account. We've been labeled by these things for so long that it's become the framework for our lives. And they're not the truest things about us. Paul reminds us in this letter that our true identity, our real power and worth, is found in Christ. And that's the phrase that he uses, in Christ. And so we just want to talk about today, what does that mean to be in Christ? And I want to answer that question by just giving some thoughts on three times he uses that phrase in this text. So we'll look at what it means to be blessed in Christ, redeemed in Christ, and sealed in Christ. That's not all Paul says here, but that's where we'll start. So let's begin with this idea of being blessed in Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so I told you last week, this verse has two parts. There's the God who blesses us, and then there's all of the blessings that we receive in him. And last week, we looked at the first part. We talked about God's plan in choosing us, in giving us choices, and working all of that out, working it all together so that everything in the end goes according to his purposes and his plan. He is a great big God who's written this incredible, beautiful, complex story that we only partially understand, but the story tells us that God is moving history along a certain narrative arc that ends up with God uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so we get this storyline in Ephesians 1 about what God is doing in eternity, what he's doing in our personal history, and what he is doing in the fullness of time. And at every point in the story, the focus of the story is Jesus. I mean, this is about the blessings that we've received, but notice that everything that we receive is connected to Jesus. It all comes to us through him. Just look at it with me. We've already seen verse 3 that he has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, God chose us in him, and he did this to make us holy and blameless before him. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We'll look at that next week. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance. Everything God does for us, he does in and through Jesus. And the point that I want to make about that is that our story only makes sense when we connect it to Jesus. It only makes sense in light of God's story, and Jesus is the point of God's story. In his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, David Benner says, we do not find our true selves by seeking it. Rather, we find our true selves by seeking God. And listen, this is a really important word for us, because we live in a culture that is just dominated by self-help and self-discovery, and I don't think those things are bad. But when they become the primary means by which we're trying to understand who we are, it will lead us into all kinds of idolatries. The primary means by which we understand ourselves is God's story. And when that's primary and secondary things are secondary, then everything finds its place. We gain a sense of who we really are. And so, what do we see about ourselves when we seek God, when we look at his story? Well, I think that if we're to see God's story as the narrative framework for how we define ourselves, then what we see is that what we want, the life that we really want, the life we were made for, is found in Jesus. Very specifically. Like, think about the kinds of people that you're drawn to. What's true about them? They're awesome on scooters. No, they're humble. But somehow they're also confident, right? They're vulnerable, like they're transparent, but they're not weak. They have this kind of controlled power about them. They're super kind and generous, and they move toward others. Isn't that the people that you're drawn to? And isn't that the kind of person that you really want to be? And isn't that exactly who Jesus is? Read through the Gospels and just try to pay attention to what he's like. And you'll see these things. He lives out of a sense of himself, his authentic self, like nobody ever has. He is not defined by what's happening around him, what's happening to him. He's not defined by the expectations and the labels that people are throwing at him. He is utterly defined by the story that he's living in, which is God's story. Notice how many times he identifies himself with the Father. Notice how many times that he responds to situations by quoting the scriptures, because that's the story he's living in. Jesus is the ultimate true self. He knows who he is and where he came from. And that's the kind of person we want to be. You won't understand who you really are until you see that Jesus is everything you want to be. I've gone to a lot of movies with my son Holden this year. It's kind of become our thing. And so we saw a movie Friday night, and it was a typical action flick, you know, guy tries to save the world, there's all kinds of obstacles, and at the very last minute he saves the world. So there's a moment in there where it looks like it's not going to happen, you know, the world's going to blow up. And later in the car on the way home, we were talking about the film, and Holden said, at that one moment when the screen went all white, I thought that the world was going to blow up. And I was like, no. He goes, you know, that never happens. He goes, why don't movies ever end bad like that? Why do they always end good? And I said, well, it's because you haven't seen No Country for Old Men. I didn't say that. And he hasn't seen it. There are two kinds of movies, right, generally speaking. There are movies like No Country where it's not about the whole story. It's about one particular part of the story, which is the human struggle, the darkness of evil, and the sort of futility of what it feels like to fight evil with good. I mean, that's what that film's about. And there are books in the Bible that speak to that reality. But even those stories, the reason they're so terrible is because they point us to something that's, they're telling us this isn't how the world should be. They're pointing us to some other reality, a reality like all things being united in Christ. Now, the stories that Holden and I watch where things do end good, I told him, here's the deal, man. Every good story is really derivative of the true story. Like, God has written a story of history, and he's put it on our hearts. And so all of these people, without even knowing it, are just cranking out stories that are distorted versions, but they're versions of redemption, because that's the story God's written on our hearts. And he was like, well, give me an example. And what came to mind was, when we watched the film, the previews, there was a preview for Aquaman. I don't really know a lot about the movie other than what's in the preview. But apparently, there's a sea world and a surface world, and they're going to be at war. And Aquaman, who was born of the sea gods and who now was raised on land, is the only one who can save both worlds. But he doesn't feel worthy of doing it because he doesn't want to go back home. And in the preview, this woman tells the man, you feel unworthy because you're from both worlds, but that's precisely the reason you can save both worlds. And I asked Holden, do we know anybody like that? He goes, we know two people. It's like, ugh, what do you mean two? I was like, well, Jesus and Satan. And I was like, okay, well, Satan he's in the world, but he didn't take on flesh in the world. He's like, okay, well, we know one. Right? Jesus, who is from both worlds, and therefore the only one who can reconcile both worlds, who can unite all things in heaven and all things in earth together. He's the only one. Right? Okay, it'd be fun to just keep doing this with all kinds of films. But this is my point. Anything that stirs your heart, anything that makes you think, I want to be like that, and any story that you see is pointing you to the true story, because everything you've ever wanted to be is in Jesus. This means that the goal of our life, the aim of our life, is the very character and the very actions that we see in the person of Jesus. Now, the problem with that is we all know deep down that, yeah, I may want to be like that, but I am not like that. And so how do I do that? Well, we have to be set free from who we were to be like him. And that's the second point. We are redeemed in Christ. Look at verse 7. This is one of the blessings Paul says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In Christ we have present redemption. That is a powerful image, redemption. At the time Paul wrote this letter, you know, slavery was sadly a very common reality. And this idea of redemption, this image, speaks to a way in which a slave could be set free, because the word redemption is closely tied to ransom. And so a slave could be set free if someone paid a ransom price for their freedom. And so Paul's readers would have picked up on the metaphor here. They would see, okay, he's saying, we were enslaved to sin. Sin held us captive to death. That's what Romans 6 says. But Jesus redeemed us by giving up his life as a ransom. That's what Jesus said he came to do. I came to not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So when he says that our redemption is through his blood, he's saying that that's the price of our freedom. The price of our deliverance from sin is the shed blood of Jesus. Peter says the same thing. He reminds his readers that they were ransomed from the feudal ways they inherited from their forefathers, which is just another way of saying from their lifestyle and their bondage to sin. They were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, because that's how it would be done in that day, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. See, Peter's bringing us back to like the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he's saying that Jesus is the only one who can save sinners because he's the only one who lived a holy, spotless, unblemished life. We can't forgive each other. We can forgive each other, but we can't forgive each other in the ultimate sense. I can't pardon you from your sin. This is what made people so furious with Jesus, because he was pardoning people. He was forgiving them of their sins against God. And they're like, you can't do that. Jesus paid the price of death, which was the price that we deserve because of our sin, so that we could be set free from the power of sin in our lives. That's what Paul's trying to say with all of this redemption language. Now, the implication of the image for us is that we were slaves. We were in captivity. We were in bondage. We couldn't set ourselves free. We couldn't deliver or redeem ourselves. He's not just saying that you did sinful things. He's saying that your very disposition toward God was one of mistrust and rebellion. Your disposition toward God was, nope, I will run my life. I will call the shots in my life. And listen, that could have looked like really gross, ugly sin in your life, but it also could have looked really, really religious in your life. Either way, you were enslaved to calling the shots. You were enslaved to running your life on your terms. That's what it means to be enslaved to sin. This is, I think, why self-improvement is not the same thing as redemption. And I've actually really wrestled with this question this week because there are so many incredible stories of transformation where people have just done incredible things with their lives, and it's really great. I would not in any way say that it is bad. But it's not the same thing as redemption. And here's why I think we get it confused, because so much of what we call redemption stories in our culture really are stories about people redeeming themselves. So whereas the biblical idea of redemption is a helpless people being redeemed by God. It would be like the difference between maybe a film like The Pursuit of Happiness, which is a great movie, or a story like Blood Diamond. Right? So Pursuit of Happiness is about a guy who's down and out, has all kinds of obstacles. There's almost no hope, but he just works hard. He hustles. He grinds. He overcomes obstacles. He perseveres through suffering, and he makes something of himself. And it's like, that's awesome. But it's not redemption. Blood Diamond, on the other hand, is a story about, or one of the stories in the movie is about a family. And it begins, in the beginning, they're in this tent, and it's like Eden. There's three of them. It's beautiful. There's light glowing in the darkness. But their son, the youngest son, is kidnapped by a gang who works in the mining of diamonds. And so this kid at a young age is kidnapped by this gang. He's brainwashed. He's completely recalibrated to who he thinks he is and what he thinks life is about. And this life in the gang just becomes normal life to him. Like this life of murder, this life of treachery, this is what he becomes to think is normal. But the father has set out on a search for his son. And there's this incredible scene where he finds the son, and the son, now so identified with the gang, rejects his dad. At one point, he even holds up a gun, and he's pointing the gun right at his dad, and he's going to kill him. And the dad just begins to speak to him. A different narrative. He says, I'm your father. You're my son. He tells him his name. Your name is Dia. And he gives him his whole full name and the tribe he's from. And he begins to like talk about all the images of Eden, all the images of the life that is written on his heart. And then at some point he tells the boy, I know they made you do bad things, but you're not a bad boy. You're my son, I am your father. You will come home and you will live with me again as my son. And as he's speaking these truths over him, the boy remembers, as it were, who he is. And he breaks down and he comes to the father's arms. Now, that's a story of redemption. That's a story of a boy who is helpless, captive, being rescued and set free by somebody who loves him. That's our story. We were enslaved to sin. It was who we were. Like, it felt normal to us. We wouldn't have said, yeah, I'm enslaved to sin. It was just normal life. But God came looking for us in Christ, and in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says this redemption means the forgiveness of our trespasses, is what he calls it. Well, trespasses against who? Against God. Our sin is against God, and the issue here is that we stand guilty before God. And so the question is, okay, well, how does God pardon us when we've sinned against him? Maybe another way to put it would be, how does God uphold his holy wrath against sin, and at the same time, what Paul says here, lavish us with his grace? How does he do both? And Paul says, well, he did this in wisdom and insight. Nobody else could have thought of this. This is the wisdom and insight of God, that Jesus lives and dies in our place. And so in his death, he takes upon himself the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. And in his life, because he lived a righteous life, he confers to us his righteousness. And so that when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. He sees us with the favor that the Father has for the beloved Son. He lavished grace upon us. Here's what this means. It means you are not your past. You're not any one thing or the sum of the things that you've done. You're not any one thing or the sum of the things that have been done to you. That's not your story. Because you're in Christ, you don't have to feel helpless in your struggle. It feels like sin still has power over us. Now, some writers talk about the idea of scripts, that in our childhood and in our life apart from Christ, there's just been these scripts that we've written by the way that we've lived our life and our patterns and our behaviors and our habits. And after we come to Christ, our default is still to live according to those scripts, like that's our story. And what Paul's saying is like, no, you are set free from those scripts. You are not in bondage to them. You don't have to feel helpless to live in Christ. In fact, he's giving you everything you need to do this. It means you're not guilty. You don't have to hide. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago, a campaign that started called To Write Love on Her Arms. It began just with one girl who had lots of terrible things in her life, but at the low point, she had taken a razor blade and cut, not just cut her arm, but had spelled something on her arm, something I can't say here, but it was how she viewed herself. And it was just the worst way you could think about yourself. And it was so part of her identity that she was literally writing it in her own blood. And she came into contact with this small group of people from this church. And the way that this woman writes it, she said, you know, there we were with her, and we knew that she was ours to love. We would move toward her, we would counsel her, we would pray with her, and we would write love on her arms. What a wonderful image, because this is what God has done to us. In his own blood, he has written his love, not on our arms, but covered us with it, cleansed us with it. We are totally and wholly redeemed in Christ through his blood. So good. All right, here's the last thing. We're sealed in him. Verse 13. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the image of seal is an image of that speaks to ownership. If someone would mark something with their seal, it indicated that the thing was authentic. It belonged to them. It was the property of that owner. And to be in Christ means that we belong to God. And this is what Paul says about our slavery. He says, you were slaves of sin, but you've been set free, not unto yourself, but unto God. Having been set free from slavery to sin, you've become slaves of righteousness, is what he says in Romans 6. In the Exodus story, when God delivers his people out of captivity, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, God has said, let my people go. Why? So that they can worship me. This is the pattern of Scripture. This is why God redeems us, so that we can worship and serve him, so that we can find our true selves in him. So our life is bound up in Christ now, and it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. This idea, this doctrine, you'll see it called union with Christ, and everybody says this is the most important thing about yourself as a Christian, that you're united with Christ. And we're united with Christ in such a way that whatever has happened to him has happened to us. And whatever belongs to him belongs to us. You think I'm crazy? This is how Paul can say, don't you know that you have died with Christ, been buried with him, been raised with him, and will share in glory with him? You see what Paul's doing? He's taking all the high points of Christ's story, and he's saying, that's where you find yourself, by putting yourself with him in that story, because that's where you are, sealed by the Holy Spirit. The rest of the letter of Ephesians will help us explore what this union means for us. And it uses all kinds of images, a king and his subjects, a king and his citizens. And so Ephesians talks about King Jesus, and it says, you'll find your true self in allegiance to him, in obedience to him, in submission to him. Ephesians talks about multiple times the head and the body, which is his church. So at the end of chapter 1, it said, God gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we begin to see that our identity is not an individual identity. We are unique individual people, and finding our true self in Christ doesn't diminish that. It only enhances it. But at a core level, our identity is corporate. We're the church. We're his body. We're intimately, inseparably connected to each other. And so you find your true self not in isolation, but in community and in relationships. Ephesians talks about buildings and cornerstones. It's like temple language. In chapter 2, he says, you know, with Jesus as the cornerstone, the whole structure being built up is becoming a holy temple in the Lord. We're the stones in this building. Paul takes that imagery in 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about a sexual ethic. See, because they thought, much like we thought, that freedom means, oh, I can do whatever I want. I make my own choices. Paul's saying, no, that's, you haven't been set free unto yourself, but unto God. You've been bought with a price, he says. You belong to God. And so the reason you can't just do whatever you want sexually is because your body doesn't belong to you. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is an incredible sexual ethic. It's way better than true love waits. Finally, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about uses the metaphor of a marriage, that we're united with Christ in a way that a husband and wife are united together. And it's just speaking to the idea of intimacy. In that passage, he says that Jesus cleanses the church with the washing of his word, that Jesus cares and cherishes and nourishes the church as he cares about his own body. This is the kind of intimate union that we have with Jesus. Our redemption was not accomplished by decree. Like God didn't speak it like he spoke light into the world. Our redemption is so relational. It's incarnation and union with a person. At our we had a member meeting yesterday, and Julie from Fostering Hope kept saying about these kids in the foster care system and about all of us that the ways that we've been hurt and the ways that we've our identity has been marred is always in the context of relationships. And so the only way that we can heal those wounds is in the context of relationships. So don't you see the wisdom and insight of God here? That he has come to heal and restore us by giving us a relationship through Jesus. This is who we are. We cannot not be this. We can't lose this identity because it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. What we can do is live into it. And that's what the rest of Ephesians is going to help us to do, to live into who we are in Christ. As we come to the communion table, we're just reminded of all of this. This meal reminds us of God's story of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All those things are represented in this meal. This meal reminds us of our redemption, that Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. This meal reminds us of our hope. Every time we take this meal, God uses it to renew and to confirm his commitment to us through his Spirit. So let's give thanks for these elements.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.